You wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each one is his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And you can be seated. All right. So this is what I love about the Bible. This is what I love about expositional preaching. You don't get to dodge the hard stuff. Not if you're being faithful to the text. You just keep preaching the thing right in front of you, and whatever lands in front of you, that's what you're going through. But this is what I love about the Bible, that God has given us a comprehensive guide for how to live our lives as redeemed people. It's not like we believe that Jesus died on the cross, and he rose again for our justification, and God's like, all right, guys, just go be good people now. No, he gives us comprehensive understanding of what our lives should look like, all the way down to exactly what pleases God within the confines of our marriage, and specifically in the marriage bed. Now, this might be a little bit embarrassing to some people. Maybe they'd rather not talk about it. But can I tell you something? God's not embarrassed by this. He's not embarrassed at all. It's right here, front and center. There's been some talk recently about how God, you know, whispers about sexual sin. No, God doesn't whisper about anything. It is right here for us to understand and to live out. And he wants every aspect of our lives devoted to him, even the most intimate aspect of our lives. I mean, have you ever wondered why God created circumcision? Circumcision's this weird thing. Who knit us together in our mother's womb? God did. So God put this little piece of skin, he knitted that together, and then in the old covenant, he said, you know what? If you really want to follow me, chop off that perfectly good piece of skin to show that you're following me. In fact, if you don't chop off that perfectly good piece of skin in the most sensitive and intimate area of your body, then I'm chopping you off from my people. That's the language that's used. Why does he do that? And I think most scholars agree that it's not an issue of cleanliness, although cleanliness is part of the deal. But most of it is God wants absolutely every area of your body, even the most sensitive part of the most sensitive part of your body, dedicated to him. Every little bit of who we are is dedicated to God. And that is so true even in the marriage bed. And so when we come to issues of sexual intimacy, we need to understand that God has a plan for what brings him glory and honor. And this is a big deal because it's avoided so often. It's also misused so often. I just want to remind us we're keeping this PG. I realize we got kids. I think I could have this conversation with all of you here. So I'll be using the word sex and intimacy and sexual intimacy, those kind of words. Parents, I'll let you fill in the details with your kids. I'm not going to be graphic at all. But as we've gone through the last few weeks talking about these things, I just want you guys to understand, especially as parents and just even as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we need to have a comprehensive understanding about what the Bible says about sex. God has given intimacy to humanity. It was not an accident. Adam and Eve didn't just like, oh, hey, this is kind of a fun thing to do. No, God taught them. He designed them for this purpose, on purpose, for his glory. And we need to understand what those purposes are. And we can't only play the notes about how sexual immorality is bad or homosexuality is bad. No, there's a whole proverbial piano of notes about sexual intimacy that the Bible talks about, good and bad. And we need to be familiar with all of that, because if we're only talking about the things that we don't do, we're limiting our worship. we're limiting our understanding of what God has designed here. So when Jesus saved us and he sanctified us, the redemption he had in mind also included a redeemed understanding of how the marriage bed works in the Christian household. So for those of us who are married, we need to be reminded of this. For those of you who want to be married one day, you need to understand this as well. You need to understand what you're going into. And again, this is PG. Now, just to give you an idea, again, of how crazy the Corinthian church was, just on the issue of sexuality. Remember back in chapter 5, we got the guy who's sleeping with his stepmom. The church is applauding it. Most of the church is. That's crazy. Then in chapter 6, we saw there are actually people who, hey, I've got Christian liberty, so I'm going to go down to the temple and I'm going to go be with prostitutes. Same church. And in the church, we've got people who are married who apparently in verse 1 here quote this little slogan, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So probably there we've got married couples in the church going, okay, well, we need to be celibate the rest of our lives in order to follow Jesus. Same church. We've also got people in that church who are betrothed to one another, kind of like an engagement, but stronger, who are committing sexual immorality with each other. And then you've got people who are widows, and they are burning with passion, but they're like, I'm not sure if I can get remarried, or that's a violation of the marriage covenant. All in the same church. They have no idea how Christian sexuality works in a way that pleases God. Christians have always been sketchy in our understanding of sexual ethics. And the confusion that we see today by those who claim to be Christian, you guys, is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's always been difficult. It's always been confusing. But that's not because God has somehow left us in the dark. It's because people don't know. And I think especially since most people will be married, it's important for us to know the role of intimacy inside of marriage. Now, I think for most guys, they're probably like, I know the role. I'm good to go. I understand that. This is my life verse. Right? We need to slow down and unpack this a little bit. We really do. We need to understand, because this is actually a very beautiful portion of Scripture for what God has designed inside of marriage. So remember, this basically starts the Q&A portion of the book of 1 Corinthians. Everything leading up to this, chapters 1 through 6, was all just about Paul finding out reports about the craziness that was going on in Corinth. In verse or chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning about the matters of which you wrote, this is where he's answering questions that they had written to him about. And this happens to have to do with sexual relations. Now, some of you, depending upon your version, some of you have not to touch a woman or not to touch his wife. It could be either one. Or not to touch a man or not to touch a husband. So it seemed like, again, some of the people in Corinth believe that when you become a Christian, you basically enter into a life of celibacy forever, even with your own spouse, that intimacy with your spouse is actually no longer allowed if you are following Jesus. By the way, this is basically the position of the Roman Catholic Church concerning its priests. They would say they are married to the church, and therefore they can't be married to anyone else. That's not biblical. We see this even just right here. You can serve the church and be married. Whether that's an official position or a functional position, it is not a biblical position. It's contrary to all of Scripture. We're also going to see here that intimacy within marriage is not just an optional thing. It's not just a concession. Intimacy within marriage is a good thing. It is a healthy thing. And we're going to find out that it's actually a spiritual thing, a sanctifying thing, if done to please the Lord. So how I want to kind of approach this is just to ask the question, what did God design intimacy for? Why did he design this in marriage? What was the big plan? There are other answers to that question that are not in this text. So one of them would be children. Paul doesn't touch on that here. But we're going to look at, I think, four of them this morning. So the first reason that God designed intimacy was to curb sexual immorality. It's to curb sexual immorality, to stop it, or at least slow it down. So look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So one reason, not the primary reason, I don't think, but one reason for intimacy in marriage is to curb sexual immorality. Now, something we need to understand is that in the original language, the word man and husband are actually the same word, and the same thing is true with wife and woman. They're the same word. So depending upon your translation, it could get a little bit tricky, and so our translators actually do a little bit of interpretation for us. So for instance, one translation could say, each man should have his own woman, and what that could actually sound like he's saying is, everybody needs to get married. It could sound like that's a command that absolutely every single person needs to get married. I don't think that's the case, because Paul a little bit later on is actually going to say, I wish everyone were like me, and what he means by that is single. Okay? So I don't think this is a command that every single person get married. Or, and this is what I think he's getting at, it could be each husband should have his own wife and each wife her own husband, meaning that the married couple should be pursuing sexual intimacy with one another. I think that's the idea here. That's the correct interpretation. Each husband should have his own wife, and the idea is that pursuit of intimacy. And again, I don't think it can be that every single person can get married. He's countering this false argument that the Corinthians were making, that we see in verse 1, that they seem to assume that this phrase, that people should abstain from sexual relations with a woman, meant that you can't even have sexual relations with your own spouse. He says that's just not true. And here's the amazing thing, that sexual intimacy inside of the marriage union actually has spiritual benefits. It has a sanctifying effect on your spouse and vice versa. It can actually keep your spouse from being tempted to sexual immorality outside of your marriage. In fact, that's exactly what he says here in verse 2, but he also says it in verse 5. We'll look at verse 5 a little bit more in a bit, but look at verse 5. Just read it with me for a second. He says, do not deprive one another sexually, is his point, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again talking about intimacy, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, we'll look at verse 5 a little bit more later. But for a couple who are able to have intimacy, and we'll talk about maybe some reasons that they might not be, but for a couple who are able to have intimacy, and yet one or both of them refuses to have intimacy, there is a very real spiritual danger that Satan could come in and wreak havoc on the marriage. And that's exactly what he says. There's just no getting around it. Two people, if one's depriving the other, or vice versa, or they're depriving each other, Satan is going to wreak havoc in the marriage. That's a spiritual issue. But intimacy in marriage has a sanctifying effect of curbing temptation. I think we can all agree, sexual temptation is strong. I mean, just look around at our world. They're trying to do everything they can to get us to stumble and to sin. There's really, I think, only a small percentage of people in the whole world who have what Paul will later call this gift of singleness, where they can go through their whole life in a contented way without any sort of temptation. I think it's a very slim margin. God has designed most people to come together in marriage and to be intimate with one another. And because of that, temptations add fuel to the fire. I mean, you guys, just drive through Spokane. Look at the billboards. Look at the storefronts. Look at the coffee shops. Good night. Like, that are just filled with sexual immorality. You don't have to look far. It's there. It's always been there. This is true in ancient Corinth. Did you know, this is kind of interesting, did you know in 1700s era England, about a quarter of the women in London were prostitutes? In fact, it's actually said that you could not walk from one side of London to the other without being physically assaulted by a prostitute. Usually they were just trying to rob people. They were trying to pickpocket them. But that's how rampant sexual immorality was then. And we often talk about how bad it is now. Don't get me wrong, it's bad. But it's always been bad, you guys. You just need to know, well, no, you don't want to know where to look. You get what I'm saying. It's out there. It's really bad. And this is true in ancient Corinth and ancient Rome. This was everywhere. The solution is not to give in to temptation because earlier, like they said in chapter 6, well, it's just a body, you know, I'm hungry so I eat and I have sexual desires so I go to the prostitute. No. The God-ordained solution is that the husband and the wife can actually serve one another to help curb that sexual temptation. Now let me just say something about that because this is important. And especially to you guys who are young, who are not married, and who, you know, maybe have this idea that, man, just when I get married, my sexual temptation, it will just vanish. I'll no longer struggle with porn. I'll no longer struggle with looking, you know, at these, you know, good-looking guys with their big muscles or whatever. There's just this idea that somehow just when I make that covenant, all sexual temptation will vanish. Not true. Just not true. And Paul says that it's not true. How do we know it's not true? Because the husband and wife still need to serve one another because that temptation is still very real out there. The sexual union just minimizes temptation. It does not remove it completely. So in our car, in our glove box, we have granola bars. So that if we go into Spokane or whatever, and we're there a little bit longer, the grocery store took a little bit longer, we can just grab a granola bar. It just kind of tides the appetite. That way we don't pull over and, you know, go to McDonald's and splurge like a billion calories and $1 billion on, you know, feeding the whole family. Right? It's just something to tide us over. It doesn't take the desire all the way away, but it's just a little something. That's what sexual intimacy can be in marriage. It's a way to curb that appetite, a way to curb that temptation, because the world is going to throw us temptation after temptation. The other thing I want to say before I move on to the second point is that your spouse is not responsible for your sexual sin. Your spouse is not responsible for your sexual sin. So some people say, well, you know what? If only we were more intimate, I wouldn't look at those websites and I wouldn't sin. No. You are responsible for your own sexual sin. You are responsible for all of your sin. You are not to blame anyone else on your sin. Maybe the reason you are not more intimate is actually because of that sin and you're not getting it under control. Maybe that's part of the problem. You know the difference between the desire to eat and the desire to be sexually intimate with somebody? You have to eat to survive. You do not have to be sexually intimate to survive. You do not have to give in to that temptation. God has not made this some sort of a mandatory thing in order for us to live. We will not die without intimacy, and at the end of the day, every person is responsible for their own sin. Second reason God gave us sexual intimacy inside of marriage. It is designed as a mutual giving to one another. It's a mutual giving to one another. It's actually really cool. Verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So here's the cool thing that we find out about the most intimate act that God has ever created is that it is not about taking, it's actually about giving. It's the ultimate act of giving. And see, here's the problem with all sexual immorality. The problem with all sexual immorality is that it's all about taking. Taking what I want, when I want, from whoever I want, however I want. We take sexual gratification from images or from people or sinful thoughts. See, sexual immorality is all about us. What can I get out of it? What can I be served by? How can I take? That's what sexual immorality is all about. That's not actually God's design at all. Intimacy in the Christian marriage is not about taking anything at all from your spouse. It's about giving to your spouse and giving in the most intimate way. How can I serve my spouse's desires? Look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So does the husband give or does the husband take? The husband gives. Does the wife give or does the wife take? She gives. in the marriage union, by God's design, this is all about giving. This is how can I serve through giving. In Christ, our lives become completely contrary to the world. So the world says we take. God says, no, 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 you give. The world says we curse. God says, no, you bless. They laugh at sin. We mourn over sin. The world loves vengeance. We say vengeance is God's. The world loves pride. We say, no, God loves meekness. Everything is upside down for the Christian, including our view of intimacy. It is not something where we just take and take and take. That's what the world says. Take all you want, take whoever you want, manipulate, coerce, view the opposite sex as some sort of an object for your own gratification. Do you know even on secular college campuses, they are actually trying to figure out ways to teach the college kids how to have enough verbal and bodily consent so that you can have sexual intimacy. You need to say these four things, and you need to do these two things, and that sort of thing. And if you've got these, then somehow that is consent to engage in sexual immorality. That's nonsense. You will never have enough consent. There will never be enough consent. God answers this by exactly one thing, where you have all the consent you will ever need. You know what it's called? It's called marriage. You have all the consent. That's it. Just make some vows in front of God before witnesses, until death do you part, and you got all the consent you need. The world's trying to figure out how do we put enough check boxes and how do we put enough disclaimers in there. And God goes, this is really easy, you guys. This is really, really simple, because it's not about taking. It's not about covering yourself. It's about giving. Jesus says that true God-honoring intimacy is not about taking. It's about giving the most intimate aspect of who you are. Literally, it's about giving your naked body, your imperfect, naked, God-designed body as a gift to your spouse. That's what we're talking about. Giving that to them. And the beautiful thing is that when you have a husband and a wife who both have the same goal of mutual giving, it's an absolutely beautiful, God-honoring thing. It's beautiful. Because that's how he designed it. Now, before I go further, let me just say that sexual intimacy for many people, even Christians, can be very, very difficult. A good 40% of my premarital discussion with kids who are getting married, a good 40% of it is basically, simmer down, kids. Simmer down. Because it's hard. And it's hard in a lot of ways. It's not like what you see in the movies. And just because it becomes legal the moment you make vows does not mean that it's easy either. It's difficult. Let me just give you some difficulties that people wrestle with in marriage. Some people deal with past abuse. Some people deal with past relationships that have made intimacy very, very difficult, because when one spouse is trying to be intimate, the other spouse is thinking about how they were hurt in the past, either physically or emotionally. Others have medical issues that make intimacy difficult or even impossible. That could be medication, it could be surgeries, it could be mass trauma that render intimacy, at least intercourse, basically non-existent. That's out there as well. For some people, the act of sex is painful. Some people are unable to have children, and so every time there's intimacy in the marriage, there is heartache, because they know there will never be the fruit of the womb that they truly desire to have. And so rather than joy in the marriage bed, there's sorrow in the marriage bed. Others have difficult marriages for whatever reason, and intimacy might just be frustrating or non-existent. Maybe you're pregnant or you just had a baby. Those are difficult times. For some people, age just catches up to them, and the proverbial plumbing doesn't work anymore. Right? You remember Abram in Sarai? When God promised to give Sarah a baby, Abram a baby, and she laughed. You remember that? Why'd she laugh? Because she was 90 and he was 100. And here's what she said. This is interesting, because God actually worked a double miracle. This is really cool. She says, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? You remember, before this time, Sarah was barren. So she couldn't have children anyway. So God God took her barrenness, solved that, and took her broken down body, and he also solved that. He took Abram's broken down body and solved that. This is a nonstop miracle to bring about the covenant promise of God. It's not just somehow that a baby magically appeared. God reversed the aging process that all of us will deal with. We live in a world that is affected by sin in many ways, and these issues, you guys, will probably affect most of us at some time. Maybe multiple of these issues will affect us. And so here's the thing. We're all struggling in various ways with these issues. At the same time, Hollywood and all of that is going, hey, you guys, you can just walk up to anybody and just have the perfect sexual relationship, and it's amazing. It doesn't work like that. And even if it does, it's sinful. R.C. Sproul says that what the world tries to sell us is super sex, this ultimate experience with a complete stranger that's perfect. And so we walk into marriage thinking, oh, we're going to have that, and it doesn't happen, and our life turns into shambles and our relationships are difficult. But for believers, we don't need it to work that way. Why not? Because intimacy is not about taking. Intimacy is about giving. We don't have that problem. How we treat our spouse and view our spouse is not what we can get and get and get. It's how we can give. And you say, but Jason, verse 4, it says, her body is mine. His body is mine. Doesn't that mean I just get to do what I want? Answer, no. No, it does not. Honey, I have authority over your body, so we're going to be intimate tonight. Well, honey, I have authority over your body, and your body will be on the couch tonight. Well, that made it awkward. Listen, even the God-given authority that you have over your spouse's body, and you have it, that's what he says. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does likewise. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Even that authority you have is not for your own advantage. It is to serve your spouse. It's to love your spouse with your body. So usually about Christmas time, after my cookie intake goes up about 943%, my wife starts dropping these very gentle, subtle hints about the fact that maybe my diet doesn't need to be all chocolate chip cookies and ice cream. And she reminds me that I do have a gym membership, as a matter of fact. I don't have to look like Captain America, but if I didn't look like Santa, that'd be nice. It's not a demanding thing. It's not a demeaning thing. She's saying, hey, could you serve me with your body in this way? And it works also just in the bed itself. Intimacy is mutual giving. You give to your spouse. You don't take from your spouse. Now, I say all that because the next point is going to sound completely contrary to what I just said. So hold on to your hats. Intimacy is about giving, but number 3, God designed intimacy to satisfy our sexual desires. So look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And here's the crazy thing. Almost every translation renders this sentence in a different way, and rightly so. So literally in the Greek, this is what it says. The husband should give to his wife what is owed, and the wife should give to her husband what is owed. And I think the most translations smooth that out, because that often sounds really cold and transactional. Right? That's not the warm fuzzies. Right? That's not the warmth and tender and kindness and loving intimacy. So the NIV, I think, says fulfill marital duty. ESV, give conjugal rights. NAS, the husband fulfills his duty, the wife fulfills her duty. NLT, fulfill his wife's sexual needs. What he's getting at here is that when two people get married, they are signing on to fulfilling one another's sexual desires. That's part of what you're signing on to in the marriage covenant. God did not design marriage for celibacy. It's not designed for celibacy. The saying of the Corinthians, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, is not true in marriage. It's not true in marriage. It is good and it's right for the spouse to seek satisfaction with their spouse. That's a good thing. That's how God designed it. In fact, look, put a bookmark here. Look back at Proverbs 5 for a minute. This is the classic chapter in Proverbs on avoiding sexual immorality with the forbidden woman. And what's interesting is Solomon makes basically the same argument that Paul does, right? One way that you avoid the sexually immoral woman is actually delighting in your spouse. That's what Paul's saying back in 1 Corinthians. Now, there's some odd imagery here in chapter 5, odd for us in the 21st century. So back in the day, there was no indoor plumbing. There was no running water. There was no sewer or anything like that. So if you were mega rich, you had a cistern, which is basically like a cave. It was a hole in the ground where you could put your water, or where water somehow flowed. It was like a shallow well. And you could go and you could get all you want. But the average person did not have this. The average person had to go to the community river or the community well, and they kind of got their own water. But if you were super rich, you had your own cistern. Solomon says that being married is the intimate equivalent to having indoor plumbing. It's like having your own cistern. It's like having your own water that nobody else shares with you and you get to drink freely of. So take a look, Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15. So Solomon says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. He's talking about his wife. He's talking to his son about his wife. Son, drink from your wife. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. What he's saying is your wife is for your own enjoyment. It's like having your own indoor plumbing. I get thirsty, I just go get a glass of water. He's saying that's how it is in the marriage covenant. If you have sexual desire, go to your wife. Why would you take your water and just go cast it in the street? That would be ridiculous. You know, I go fill up a cup of water and I just go cast it out in front of my house. That would be stupid. Why would I do this? He's saying that's what you're doing when you go and you're sexually immoral with somebody else. You would never do that. He says your wife is for you to drink of like water. Go drink. Look at verse 18. Is it warm in here? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. He says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is not always going to look like what she looked like when you first got married. There's going to be wrinkles. There's going to be bodily changes, that sort of thing. Newsflash, you don't look like what you look like when you first got married. And she puts up with you. But that one you married then is your wife now. And you rejoice in her. And she in him. I know it's hard to imagine, but I was more attractive when I was 21 now that I'm 39. Yeah, I know. Shocker. We get old. We break down. We have problems. We have life that happens to us. And what Solomon says is beautiful. We delight in their body. And he names specific anatomy, doesn't he? We delight in their body like we did then. We should be intoxicated by them. We are not to be intoxicated by some airbrushed model on a website. We're not to be intoxicated by some dude who looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger on the cover of Men's Health. That's not who we're intoxicated by. We are intoxicated by the one with whom we made a covenant before God, and through whom is our spouse. In fact, this is a command. God commands us to delight. He commands us to rejoice. It's not a have to kind of thing. You remember back in Genesis 26, verse 8, We got the situation with Isaac. He's acting like his dad, where he's there with Rebekah, and he's like, oh, she's my sister. She's not my wife. And King Abimelech somehow, I don't know if they're staying in his castle or what they're doing, but somehow he finds out they're kind of playing with each other. And this is what he says. It's a euphemism. He says, then why were you laughing with her? Why were you laughing? And that word laughing is awesome. It's this euphemism for the fun and the enjoyment of a sexual intimacy that is only designed between a husband and a wife. They're being playful with each other. And it's so obvious that even King Abimelech's like, dude, this is not your sister. This is totally your wife. But I love that euphemism. They were laughing with one another. It's joyful. It's fun. Now, I go through this kind of stuff when I'm doing premarital counseling. And I tell people, look, you're going to have to strive to maintain this relationship. And they look at me like I am crazy. Like, what do you mean? Like, having sex with each other is difficult. It's hard. Why would anyone ever need to be told that I have to work to please my spouse? Ah, kids. You haven't lived long enough. Because they've never gone through a long season of marriage where everything you say comes out wrong and everything they say comes out wrong. And you don't want to share the same house, let alone the same bedroom with them. Because those times are hard. They've never had a problem where the spouse has chronic bad breath or smells or snores or is always too tired or they're always preoccupied with their phone to pay attention to them. They've never had a spouse who has, we'll just call it plumbing issues, and who won't go see a doctor to get it fixed. They've never had a spouse who looks at porn all the time or someone else all the time and has no desire to be with someone who isn't perfectly airbrushed. Or maybe they've been injured or a myriad of other reasons where they don't feel like being anywhere near their spouse. These commands are still true. And you have to fight for it. See, in marriage, serving one another in the marriage bedroom usually begins way, way before that. It begins earlier in the day with how you treat each other. It begins earlier in the year with how you plan your life. It begins how you prioritize your schedule, how you take care of your body. Remember that your body is the Lord's body if you're a Christian. If you're a married Christian, your body is your wife's body. So if you are a married Christian, your body is everybody's but yours. It's not yours. It's the Lord's, and it is your wife's to worship the Lord. And here we are called to satisfy our spouse in this way. I've known husbands who have difficulty with intimacy because their job is too stressful. All they can think about is their job. And so they don't serve their spouse because their job. Or because they're incredibly unfit. Or their schedule rarely, if ever, allows them to be home at the only time that they could be intimate with their spouse while the kids are in bed. Or there's wives who ignore their husbands. Or they won't get off social media. Or they harbor bitterness for years rather than work through things. There are going to be times, you guys, even in the best of marriages, where one or the other person is not up for intimacy for whatever reason. Maybe they're tired, maybe they have a headache, whatever. And yet in love, they serve and they give to their spouse anyway. Not because it's demanding, but out of love. And this is something that we need to be pursuing all the time. I had a professor in seminary who preached a whole sermon on Song of Solomon 2:15. I'll just read it to you. But it says, catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And the idea that he's getting at, Solomon's getting at there, is that usually in marriage, it's these little things that cause problems. It's the biting comments, the rudeness, the laziness, the pride, the jabbing words, those kind of things that cause problems and build up that end up resulting in no intimacy. And he says, catch those foxes, catch those small things, the small statements that you make, the arrogant things that you do. Many times the solution for intimacy to resume in marriage is just to catch all those small dumb things so that we can have pleasure in our spouse. Look back at 1 Corinthians 7. Let's look at a fourth reason for intimacy inside of marriage. It's actually not a reason. It's It's the only exemption. I mentioned some reasons that the intimacy might be difficult before, but here we have one specific exemption for intimacy, and it's mutual prayer. It's mutual prayer. Look at verse 5. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So there's a command here. Do not deprive one another. Literally, the Greek word is don't rob each other. When a spouse weaponizes sex against the other spouse, it's robbing them. It's stealing from them what is owed to them. That's not what God designed. But he did design there to be one very, very, very specific exemption to intimacy within marriage. Number one, it has to be mutual agreement. Number two, it's a short time. Three, for the specific purpose of prayer. And number four, that they would come back together shortly after that. So this is a type of fasting. It's intimacy fasting in marriage. But notice that both the man and the wife have to agree. If the wife is not on board, there's no fasting. If the husband is not on board, there is no fasting. That word for mutual agreement is where we get our word symphony. You have to be in symphony here, or this does not happen. It also needs to be for a limited time, a very short season, not weeks, not months, limited time. And there's only one reason for it, and that is for prayer. This is the husband and the wife engaging together on their knees in specific intense prayer. And rather than fasting from food, they're actually fasting from intimacy with one another. And notice this, even at the very beginning of verse 5, it's not even a command to do this. He says, do not deprive one another except perhaps. Right? This is a concession. Maybe if you really, really, really wanted to, both of you to devote yourselves to prayer for a short season, maybe. But it's not a command to do. If spouses are depriving one another, Satan comes in. One way Satan trashes marriages is through the deprivation of the marriage bed. You guys know Pastor Barry from Connection Point Church. I caught up with him this week, and he mentioned that the intimacy in marriage is sort of like the thermometer for the whole marriage. Usually if the whole marriage is doing well, the intimacy is fine. But if there's no intimacy, usually there's a lot of problems in the marriage bed. That is not always true, but that is often the case. God knows us. He knows that there is actually a way that the spouse can help defend and ward off sexual temptation. It is through being intimate with each other in the marriage bed. Serving the spouse in this way is a way to protect them from satanic assault and to bring glory to God. You guys, as crazy as it sounds, part of the way that God has designed us to crush Satan through the gospel and to bring glory to himself is to serve one another within the marriage bed. And we're to worship him accordingly. Let's pray. Father, you have designed the marriage bed. You've designed marriage and all that it entails. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us grace as we seek to serve our spouses. You would give us grace against sexual temptation. And that you would be honored in the marriage bed of the families here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.